Thank you, Brother Gordon, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we come to remember the work of God who in Christ has reconciled us to himself. It's a time of self-examination and self-reflection as we examine ourselves to see whether in the past week we have showed forth his death, whether we have measured up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to take our remarks as we lead ourselves to the emblems this morning from Isaiah 54. It's one of those chapters which is a happy, through happy circumstance, helps to draw attention to the work of Jesus Christ. And it is, brethren and sisters, one of the few divine commentaries and explanations of the significance of Noah's flood, which is an excellent introduction to our series of studies for this week. The background to chapter 54 is, of course, chapter 53. The prophet describes in that awful scene, as though it was passing before his very eyes, a suffering servant, where the Jewish nation had rejected this man. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, says the prophet, including himself almost in that description. But he was there for our transgressions, says chapter 53 and verse 5, and bruised for our iniquities. It's a sad chapter full of pathos, full of tragedy, and yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. But in verse 10 of that chapter, we really have an expression of great hope. Whilst it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. There's a ray of hope here. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. How can it be? How can this rejected man have a seed? How can there be prosperity in death? He shall see of the travail of his soul. He must be raised from the dead, therefore, and shall be satisfied. Satisfied. Crucified and beaten, yet satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What a great paradox in those verses, and yet it forms the great springboard into the next chapter, into chapter 54. He would see his seed. Who is that seed? He would justify many. In fact, the Hebrew is very specific. The many. Who are the many of that verse? And what's their justification? What's all that about? Well, chapter 54 supplies the answer. In fact, chapter 54, 55, and 56 really give us the response of those who respond to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Look at them. In chapter 54, verse 1, it's a barren woman. In chapter 54, verse 11, it's those afflicted and tossed with a tempest. In chapter 55 and verse 1, it's the penniless and poor. In chapter 55, verse 7, it's the wicked. In chapter 56 and verse 3, it's the sons of strangers. In 56, verse 7, eunuchs excluded from God. Now look at that. What an amazing conjunction of ideas. His seed is defined as all of those people, rejected, barren, afflicted, separated, excluded, useless, because they feel a kinship with this servant. What he went through, they feel. And therefore, they're part of the seed of faith in so many great ways. They are the many. They are the seed. And they are the ones who are justified by faith. Brethren and sisters, Isaiah 54, 55, and 56 is our chapter. We are the subjects of those chapters. In a most remarkable way, we are the ones who have benefited as our Lord has seen the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And look at the way chapter 54 starts. Sing, O barren, thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing. Cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. And that word sing means to give a ringing shout. The servant has just died. And yet he now sees the travail of his soul. He is now a raised man. And Isaiah now swings from the pathos and evil of that chapter and sees the consequences of that resurrection, death. Shout for joy. And he addresses, brothers and sisters, a barren woman. There are two women, in fact. There's the desolate and the married. The married have all the children. The desolate have no children. This barren woman was like Sarah of old, who was displaced by Hagar, the married wife. And Isaiah presents Zion, the mother of us all, as a woman who's forsaken and barren. Half her family's missing. And now God turns to her and says, now it's time to sing. Now it's time to sing. Though you've been displaced by a married woman with many children, now it's time to sing. Imagine that, this woman. Barren, no children. God's asking her to sing. How can a woman in that position sing for joy? But God says, sing. Burst forth into singing and cry aloud. You imagine the response of faith needed to do that. The emotion of barrenness. And God says, sing for joy. Because this woman has children which she didn't bear. How could that possibly be? How could she suddenly have this instantaneous family that she didn't bear through natural means? It means her children are adopted through a different process. Come across to chapter 54 and verse 13. We read about the basis of this adoptive family. And all thy children, not one single child in this family is exempt. All thy children shall be taught of Yahweh. Now you may recall in Ephesians chapter 4 last night, we came across some expressions which quote that language about learning Jesus Christ, as though you have been taught the truth as it is in Jesus. That's Isaiah 54 and verse 13. Every single one of these children, without exception, has been adopted by listening and teaching. That's us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every single one of us in Christ are part of that verse. Every single child. Sing. That is not travail with child. The birth is not a natural birth. It's a different kind of birth. It's a birth through education and faith. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. There are more spiritual children in the plan of God than there have ever been natural Jewish children. Think of that. More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Is there room enough to be in the kingdom? Most definitely. Most definitely, brothers and sisters. In fact, in verse 2, the figure changes to a tent. And the command goes out to make Zion's tent bigger, to extend the ropes, to pull out the panels. And this sense of loneliness and barrenness and isolation that this woman feels is now to be dramatically changed as the tents burst forth. Enlarge the place of thy tent, says verse 2. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. And the picture is of a man or a woman bashing in the tent pegs and extending the cords and going further and further as the whole tent expands. And this woman's looking at this, almost unbelieving, that she who was desolate and lonely and barren with no friends and no children is going to extend her tent beyond her wildest imagination. Absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. They're all pilgrims. And as the tent's expanding, Isaiah says, spare not. Don't keep anything back. Make sure that everything is as far as you possibly can. Because the Gentiles are now going to come into the family of God. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? It's to us. And room has been made, brothers and sisters, in the economy of God for us to be in that tent. What an astounding thing. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is the many, the rooms now being made. And you imagine the faith required to extend this tent for a single individual just sitting there in the tent. Spare not. Verse 3 says, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Do you know where that language comes from? Just keep your hand in Isaiah 53. Come to Genesis 28. This is the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now seeing a wonderful fulfillment in the travail of Jesus Christ. Now Genesis 28, one of the promises made to Jacob, verse 14, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now you see that expression there, spread abroad. If you have a marginal reference like me, you'll see it's the word break forth. Exactly the word Isaiah 54 uses in verse 3. Thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. The promises to Jacob are now going to be extended to the Gentiles. So when we come back to Isaiah 54, there's another impressive part of this. Because this seems not only to be part of the Abrahamic faith, and embraced by the promises made to Abraham. But if you turn over the page in Isaiah 54, we find that they're also the subjects of the covenant made to Noah in verse 10, the covenant of my peace. In chapter 55, we learn that they are participants of the covenant made to David. Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. We find in chapter 56 and verse 6 at the end there, they are people who take hold of my covenant. Isn't that astounding? That suddenly, in the purpose of God, the promises to Abraham, the promises to Noah, the promises to David, and God's new covenant, my covenant, are all now extended to the Gentiles. That's us. This chapter is for us. What an amazing drama the prophet sees. Thy seed shall possess the Gentiles. Bursting forth on either side, there's plenty of room. Keep nothing back. In fact, Paul used that expression in Acts chapter 20 when he said, I kept nothing back from you. That was the spirit in which he established the ecclesias. He was a tent maker, by the way. And he extended the tent of Isaiah 54 across the world. Shout for joy. What a wonderful expression. Now back in Isaiah 54, this woman who previously has been embarrassed and ashamed and fearful of her condition, the prophet says in Isaiah 54 and verse 4, don't be afraid, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded nor put to shame. This embarrassment and shame of being barren, this awful situation, this crushing sense of worthlessness. Don't feel like that anymore. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. As she looks around and she sees the tent full of children, bursting forth north and south and east and west. How gracious God is. How wonderful he is. Prophet now looks at her husband in verse 5. And her husband is God himself, the father of all. Jerusalem is the mother of us all, said Paul in Galatians, both Jew and Gentile. But now here's the father, and he's described in verse 5 as a maker. A maker. And we have here a new creation. These people are going to be remade. The work will be the work of his hands. And Yahweh of hosts is his name. Yahweh of hosts. As the tent is bursting at the seams. A host of children. They're my children, says God. They're all taught of me. He's called in that verse the Redeemer. I think that is an amazing word to use in the context of Isaiah 54. I don't know whether you've done any studies in Ruth at all, but you'll find there that there's a special word used of the Redeemer kinsman. Remember Boaz, the Redeemer kinsman, the near kinsman. And the Jewish law was that if there was a husband and wife, and the husband fell asleep, the kinsman, the kinsman redeemer, the redeemer kinsman was, under the law, asked to actually marry the woman and raise up seed in that family. And that word, the same word used of Boaz in Ruth, of the redeemer kinsman, is the same word used here in Isaiah 54 and verse 5. And God says, I am a kinsman of you Gentiles. Isn't that astounding? I'm the nearest kinsman that you have. God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, a redeemer kinsman. Astounding. Because he provided a son who in the frailness of human nature has redeemed us from sin and death. What a wonderful thing. And what's the husband's name? He is the God of the whole earth. You imagine the Jewish people in the first century listening to the exposition of this through Paul, because Paul and the apostles used Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, and Isaiah 56 to expand some incredible themes in New Testament epistles. They're all here. Imagine the Jewish people hearing those words, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. That's the name of our Father. He's called thee as a woman, says verse 6, forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of thy youth when thou wast refused. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. Now those three verses are a very simple description. In a simile, in a figure of speech, in the way in which God, as if you like, sidelined the Gentiles for about 2,000 years of history. Not that there weren't Gentiles actually in Israel in Old Testament times, but the main focus of national redemption and national purpose was with Israel. After Noah stepped out of the ark and the world was populated, it was the tents of Shem that really were the significant tents. And it was as though God said, for a little while, just for a brief moment, it was as though I ignored you Gentiles. But now, verse 8, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And that verse is for us this morning. Everlasting kindness. Everlasting kindness is an invitation for a people to be with God forever. It's a kindness and mercy which we never deserve and have never deserved. It's undeserved compassion to Gentiles, to us. It's the basis of John, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It has its roots in this concept. In the 103rd Psalm, God said that from everlasting to everlasting, Yahweh's mercy is upon those that fear him and keep his covenant. Think of that concept. I mean, we have an idea of to everlasting. I think we can have some concept of eternity, of time never finishing, but we can never ever grasp the fact that there was no beginning. God says from everlasting to everlasting, my mercy is upon those that fear me. And here it is. To a forsaken woman, ashamed and embarrassed by her condition. A group of people who have been sidelined for 2,000 years. We are now the recipients of that everlasting kindness. It's no wonder, brothers and sisters, that the seed in Isaiah 53, a responsive seed, he shall see the travail of his soul. This is this undeserved mercy that's now gone forth to us as Gentiles. Absolutely astounding. Do we appreciate that, brothers and sisters? I think we get so mired down in our own problems and difficulties, and sometimes they are very difficult, that we just can't lift the head above the horizon to see that the everlasting kindness to us. Everlasting. With those thoughts, he moves into the time of Noah. For this, that is, this everlasting kindness, this tender mercy, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. That's an amazing thought. I mean, our concept of the flood is the sweeping away of a world of wickedness, the world of the ungodly, said Peter. But Isaiah says, no. As the waters settled upon the earth, there were no wicked upon the earth. There's only a faithful family of 8 people. As the waters settle down, God says that my wrath has dissipated. My anger against sin and transgression is gone. It's simply the waters of my peace. As the waters settled and then diminished upon the earth, and there's only the ark left, God says that that represents my everlasting kindness, my peace, my mercy towards you. Now, what is the connection? How can the prophet move from a woman barren of the expansion of tents to the waters of Noah? Where is the thought going? Well, keep your hand in Isaiah. Come back to Genesis chapter 9. We won't be digging this in our studies in Noah so much because we won't really get there, but I thought that this morning we would just look at this. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 26. After the cursing of Canaan. In verse 26, God said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Notice the margin, which is probably more correct, servant to them. Servant to them, both God and Shem. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So here we have a figure of speech of the tents and the expansion of the tents and God living in the tents. That's Isaiah 54. The expansion of the tents, not just in a physical sense, brothers and sisters, but through a new seed. The seed is all taught by God. Isn't that amazing? Now back in Isaiah 54. If you were to think of an incident of intense wrath followed by everlasting mercy and kindness, what incident would come to mind but really the flood? There has never been the dramatic and wholesale destruction of all the world by 8 people. Never. 1 minute it's filled with evil, the next minute it's filled with righteousness and peace. That is dramatic. And that, brethren and sisters, is a symbol of the dramatic change that we have all experienced through the waters of baptism. Children of wrath 1 minute, next minute justified by faith and peace. And that dramatic change is exemplified by that flood water. The basis of the salvation of that family, as we shall see in our studies, is the faith of Noah. There's no doubt about that, the faith of Noah. When God said in Isaiah 54 and verse 9 that there would no longer be wrath and rebuke, it can only mean that sin has been forgiven. It can only mean that. That when you remove anger and wrath and rebuke, this people are a justified people. And so verse 10 says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh, that hath mercy on thee. So here is the exposition of the flood. The removal of the mountains, the hills, the dramatic change of the world, the removal of the wicked. And the salvation of Noah for those nearly 365, nearly a whole year in a boat. He says, that my explanation of that is simply this. Though the mountains depart, my kindness will never depart. Do we believe that? I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Do we believe that, Prince? Through the difficulties and tragedies of life, God has promised to this group of people, the seed of the Gentiles, that his kindness shall not depart from us, neither shall the covenant of his peace be removed. He is consistent, constant, and faithful. Can we grasp hold of that? Can we grasp that, brothers and sisters? And when the trial and difficulties over our heads like the waters of the flood, we've got to hang on to that hope, that promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I find it absolutely staggering, absolutely astounding that the work of redemption in chapter 53 extends to us, far off countries, the ends of the earth, as far as Israel is concerned, and God saying, my kindness will never depart from you. That's the lesson of the flood. As God cared for that family of eight people, my mercy will never depart. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Think about that carefully. In verse 11, we are afflicted, tossed with a tempest. Here's another exposition of the flood waters. Here's the boat being tossed to and fro, afflicted with tempest, and not comforted. It was a dangerous time. But in the end, there will be stability. A boat on a water, backwards and forwards, up and down, tossed around. God says, in the end, I'm going to change all that. And as the ark settled upon the mountains of Ararat and there was a foundation laid, God says in verse 11, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours and lay thy foundations with sapphires. What a change that is. The instability of the ark suddenly resting upon the ground. God says, I'm going to do exactly the same in the future. Exactly the same. And life is like that, isn't it? Tossed, afflicted. It's like the Lord in the boat, on the storm in the lake, the storms of affliction. But in the end, there'll be peace. We've got to believe that. We have to believe that. Though we are living in a life which is tossed up and down, to and fro, round in circles, sometimes we don't know where life's leading us in the providence of God. Not comforted. We live a life which is a mixture of joy and sorrow, ups and downs. And sometimes there seems to be no comfort. God says, behold. Take a good look at the marvelous change that's coming soon. Hang on to that belief. I will lay thy stones with fair colours and lay thy foundations with sapphires. There's a building coming. God has laid the foundation. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the apostles, prophets, is the foundation of that. And he's now going to build a building. Stones, individual stones taken and cemented together with fair colours. Just keep your hand on Isaiah, come across to 1 Chronicles 29. That expression there, fair colours, was borrowed from the building of Solomon's temple. And one of the contributing items of that temple is described as fair colours, but the word has been changed in the Authorized Version. This is David's personal treasure, the construction of the house of God. He says in verse 2, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver for the things to be made of silver, the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones. And that expression, glistering stones, as stones of fair colours in Isaiah 54 and verse 11. So we go from a boat tossed to and fro to a magnificent temple. Can we believe that God can make that change? One day the tossing and turmoil and evil will cease. And there, as the waters recede, there'll be a magnificent foundation and a building on that. A foundation of precious stones. Where have you heard that before? Come to Revelation chapter 21. It's the basis of the apocalyptic vision of the temple in Revelation 21. Verse 14, a wall of the city had 12 foundations, in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's a new Jerusalem, a new city, a new constitution. And behold, it's a bride. It's a woman who was previously forsaken, now married with children. Isn't that interesting? Can you see yourself, brothers and sisters, as part of that glorious host of immortals? In a great line of foundation stones and buildings with saints of all ages in the power of immortality and the gloriousness of everlasting life. Can you see yourself there? And as the sun flashes upon the foundations, the bulwarks, this magnificent structure rises from the earth, immortal and powerful and glorious. God says, that's what I want to do to you. People taken from the ends of the earth, a few here and a few there, expanding the tent through every generation, further and further across the world. The time will come when this affliction, this light affliction, which for a moment dogs us on every side, will be replaced with an everlasting eternity of glory. And those stones flashing in the sunlight is what we want to be. Back in Isaiah 54, the thought changes from stones to sons. It's a very similar kind of word. In the Hebrew, eben is stone, ben is son. Very similar in the Hebrew. And the thought flow goes from stones to sons. Verse 13, all thy sons shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Taught of God. Quoted by Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 6 and verse 45, taught of God. How have we learned Jesus Christ? That was the question of last night's study. The truth as it is in Jesus, taught of him. How have we learned him? Not human wisdom, not human concepts. It's the word of God. They are listening people. They are meek people. They're able to be educated and taught. And every single child, without exception, the whole family is made up of children who have learned from God. What an amazing family this is. An amazing family. There is no ignorance in this group. And the result, says verse 13, is peace. Peace is only there when sins are forgiven, and these people are justified people. You've ever been in a tent with crowds and crowds of people? I think the furthest thing from your mind is peace. But every single one of these children, every single one of these children, great shall be the peace of thy children. From whence is this peace? This city of peace. How did Isaiah see that kind of vision? Well, back in the 26th chapter, this is the reason why there's peace in that city and peace in that tent. It's in Isaiah 26. In the city of salvation of the future. Verse 3 we read, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew is shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Whose mind, or as the margin says, imagination, is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh is everlasting strength. That's why there's peace. In the turmoil of life, this trusting in God produces a peace of mind that is beyond anything we can understand. And every single one of those children, every single one in that family, has that disposition, trusting in God. What an altogether different family to the Jewish people, the natural Jewish people. It's a wholly different family. In verse 14 of Isaiah 54, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. In verse 17, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. Whilst it is true, brothers and sisters, that individually we do experience difficulties and fear and trial, as a body, as a group, a corporate body, this family, for 2,000 years of Gentile history, there has been a body preserved. And we are at the end of that 2,000 years. About 2,000 years of Jewish hope, and now about 2,000 years for the Gentiles to participate in a Jewish hope. Nicely balanced by God. And there has been a body all that way, sometimes large, sometimes small, sometimes a remnant. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. There's always been this remnant. And here we are at the end of days. The last verse of Isaiah 54 is an explanation of the quality and characteristic of these people. This is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me. What is this inheritance? What is this inheritance we receive? It's the inheritance of a God who said that his kindness will never depart from us. And their righteousness is not a self-righteousness, it's imputed righteousness. It's of me. It's imputed by faith. It's secured by the obedience of faith. It's a wholly different family from the Jewish people, naturally speaking. Like Noah, who stepped out of the ark, righteous Noah, justified by faith and works, at peace with God, offering that offering. This seed is altogether different. That's the drama, brothers and sisters, of Isaiah 54. It's our chapter. The expansion of the truth to the ends of the earth. To pick out a few here and there, tossed to and fro, and to give them peace and security and trust in God. What an amazing chapter. No wonder Isaiah 53 said, he shall be satisfied when he sees that. Because through the providence of God, the Lord has been exalted above all the angels and has through his providence engineered this. And he's satisfied. He's not satisfied, brothers and sisters, when we don't have that trust. He's grieved when he sees behavior in us which is not worthy of the walk which he's called us to. He's grieved, brothers and sisters, when he sees no peace amongst his children. When he sees a seed who is unappreciative of the everlasting kindness that's been given to us. But he is satisfied when he sees the qualities of these children who are all taught of him, understanding him and learning him. So as we participate in the emblems today, examining ourselves whether we are really part of that family, of understanding that the travail of his soul has now produced a seed, which is us. Let us conclude by exhorting ourselves in the words of Isaiah 55 and verse 6. What does God require from us but to seek Yahweh while he may be found? Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Time is running out. We are living on borrowed time. The Lord will soon be in the earth, and the opportunity for service will have ceased. We've got to seek him while he may be found. We've got to call upon him while he is near. On this first day of the week, to make a resolution to forsake those things that are not right in his sight. We all have them, myself included. We all know that we can get rid of things that are hindrances to our worship and fellowship with our Father. Forsake them. And return to God. And if we can do that this morning, brothers and sisters, he will abundantly pardon.